I just want to direct your attention to the front of the bulletin and say to all of you, Happy Reformation Day tomorrow. I know there's some other day that people celebrate, but I don't celebrate that day. But I do celebrate Reformation Day. When I was a kid growing up, we always celebrated Reformation Day. That was just part of what we did, and we didn't celebrate that other day. And somehow I have survived all these years. I have noticed that that other day gets celebrated more and more intensely all the time. And I don't know that that's a good thing. As a matter of fact, I know it's not a good thing. But that's another issue. So, we're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and it seems the further we go, the harder it gets going up the mount of this sermon. So I wonder how many of you can identify with the Cold War. Probably most of us grew up during that time, other than just a very few among us. And so we can relate to that time frame. And what we know is that it has nothing to do with the weather. Though it would sound like it could. It has everything to do with strained relationships, particularly those between the U.S. and the USSR. I mean, I recall hearing and thinking when I was a kid that the Russians were our enemies. They were the bad guys. Think of how many movies have had that as their background, or how many books have been written, because it gives us lots of good material to work with. And the height of that Cold War had been recognized as during the Cuban Missile Crisis, a 13-day period, October 16 through 28 of 1962, when the Soviets were in the process of having ballistic missiles deployed in Cuba. And it was something that was televised worldwide and was the closest that the Cold War came to escalating into a full-scale nuclear war, as we've been told. And some of you can recall the preparations, hiding under the desks and all this sort of stuff that you did in preparation of that. Well, after the collapse of the USSR, things changed for the better, at least for a time, I might add, so that travel and personal contact with folks in Russia became more possible. And I recall my first opportunity to have contact with the work of Christ in Russia goes back to the early 90s, when our church at that time in Michigan began supporting some of the native pastors there as things began to open up, and this was through the Slavic Gospel Association. And then in March and early April of 1997, I had an opportunity to go over there and teach for 2 weeks a Survey of Bible Doctrine course at the Moscow Bible Institute, which was a very eye-opening experience and very interesting, talking to some of the folks who had gone through the time frame of the communist rule in Russia and the suppression of knowledge and truth that they had experienced. And it was just interesting because they said they didn't know what the truth was, they just knew they weren't getting it. That's a sad state, because it was that suppressed. But things had changed significantly. Well, 10 years later, we sent a team from Faith Bible Church in 2007 to look into the possibility of participating in the Antioch Initiative in the Belgorod region of southwest Russia. And so we then began that and ended up making about 10 trips over there to to teach, and many of you had opportunity to participate in that. And what we discovered, lo and behold, the people there are not our enemies. They're just normal people like us, other than they talk funny. Or they would say, we talk funny. Здравствуйте, and доброе утро, and all that sort of thing. So we now have many friends over there in Russia and realize that we are one body in Christ. Even though we don't see everything eye to eye, we still have a lot of commonality in Christ. And yet there still remains a significant amount of political tension between our nations, and it seems to be intensifying again. And we know that things are tightening up there, and we appreciate the window of opportunity that we had to have the connection that we did. But what we now know is that they're not all enemies. There are some who probably would find themselves presenting themselves that way, and certainly some here as well. But it does bring up a question, and that is, should Christians have enemies? Is that something that we should have? Can you think of anyone that you might describe as an enemy? Is there anyone that you really don't like? Or that you hate or despise? And not to get political, but do any politicians come to mind? Any people groups around the world? Do we find ourselves struggling with that very issue? Have you ever thought about how to get rid of people that you don't like or even hate or think of as an enemy? See, even Christians find ourselves in the situation of having bad attitudes or sinister thoughts about other people who may irritate us or frighten us because of potential harm or scary ideology or bad attitudes and so on. We can all relate to that. So this text kind of hits close to home in many ways. And we can think of many scenarios where what this text says seems hard to try to put into practice. So let's take a look at this text. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What's wrong with that? Oh. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And your response is, you've got to be kidding me. Seriously? Do you know who you're dealing with, Lord? So here we are. We've got to deal with this text. So it begins by exposing the common mindset. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And what we know is that we naturally develop negative dispositions toward some people. We don't have to be taught that. It just sort of happens. partly because we know we have a deficiency in us, and partly because we know everybody else has a deficiency in them, because we know what the Scripture says going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But what we see here is, to start off with, we have to be told to love our neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he has those four little words. I am the Lord. Just to remind us of who he is who's telling us this, which sounds like it's to be taken fairly seriously. Jesus, of course, later quoted this passage, it's referred to as the second part of the Great Commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's sort of held up as the premier thing to keep in mind, love for God, love for neighbor. But we have to be told, we have to be reminded, because it isn't always natural for us to do so. There are some of us who have probably at some time or another not actually liked our neighbor for whatever reason. Maybe their cat comes over to our yard and does things in our yard. Who knows? But or the dog won't stop barking. Or you can think of all kinds of things. So we can easily surmise an opposite to this command. And that's what's noted here. And the corollary that is recognized here is not coming from Moses this time, where it says you shall love your... The statement had been made, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because Moses didn't say that. The hate your enemy part is something that the rabbis came up with on their own. They sort of formalized the idea, and they figured if we're to love our neighbor, well, the opposite of that would be we're to hate our enemies. I mean, that comes naturally anyway. It just seems to be the obvious. But the Old Testament doesn't tell us that. It's just something that we've come up with. And we also recognize when we look at Scripture, there are a lot of references to enemies. The word enemy or enemies is used 384 times in the New King James Version of the text. And we don't have to be taught to hate or to not like someone. It kind of happens naturally, though there are places in the world where it is formally taught, which we are all too well aware of. But we do have to recognize that there are plenty of enemies in the world. And we have good reason to designate some as enemies. The Bible indicates there are enemies of God. Let me just note a few texts very briefly. Psalm 66:3. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. There are enemies of God. Psalm 68:1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. If God has enemies, why can't we have enemies? Hebrews 10:13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Just catching just a little piece of it there. And then Psalm 25:2 kind of connects us with God. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. And so then we have to think, well, Satan and the world system are enemies of God and of believers. Matthew 13:39 says, the enemy, this is the parable of the soils, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So we have a clear statement there. There is an enemy, and that enemy is Satan, and we are well aware of him. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when we think about enemy, we need to kind of broaden our perspective. We need to look at the whole of Scripture. Even believers formerly were enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Or Colossians 1:21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Kind of puts things in perspective. We were enemies of God. And then the last enemy to be subdued is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that would be destroyed is death. So we see that enemies were a real entity, still are. There are plenty of those that fit that scriptural designation. It was a real concern to God, and it's something that is ultimately going to be dealt with. So we need to think about what sort of enemy is being considered here. Is this talking about all enemies in an absolute sense? Or is it talking about our general disposition in the normal routine of life? So this text also is presenting the refined command. So it states, well, this is how you've been thinking about it, but this is how Christ, as the Messiah, the Son of God, says, now this is how I want you to think about it. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." And there is a contrast of thinking. "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And it might be helpful to look at that as that you may be recognized as sons of your Father in heaven. "For he makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So we need to think about, well, how should we understand our neighbors and our enemies? Because both are referenced in this text. And we need to recognize that there are other texts besides just this verse where the same emphasis is communicated. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." So this is concern for your enemy. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Proverbs 24:17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Oh, the Bible actually says that. How do we deal with that personally? We might need to be reminded periodically. Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Romans 12:20 reviews that. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." What is that saying? That you will burn their brains out? No, it's so that they will have a sense of guilt. It's talking about eliciting guilt on their part, so that they may realize, oh, maybe I shouldn't be acting the way I'm acting either. So these texts, again, express concern for one's enemy. The intent is not to treat them as an enemy. The intent is to treat them kindly. So you recall that someone asked Jesus who was his neighbor. This was the account in Luke chapter 10 where the young man came to Christ and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Well, what do you think Scripture tells you?" He said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then it says he wanted to justify himself. He said, well, who is my neighbor? I'm sure I do all that. So who would you say is my neighbor? So Jesus expanded on that with the story of the Good Samaritan. And basically it was anyone that you encounter in need or that you could be a blessing to is your neighbor. So there was some additional insight there. It's not just a person who lives next door or somebody that you're buddy-buddy with. It's anybody that you run into. So Jesus was correcting the common interpretation of a command that was given to love one's neighbor, which was not intended to be a license to hate one's enemy. And so he was wanting to clarify. So that brings us then to the question, well, who is my enemy? What is in view here? Well, the word enemy or enemies also has a wide range of meaning. It can be used in a formal or an informal sense. And we noted one of those formal senses during the Cold War. It was the U.S. against the USSR, and that was pretty serious business for a good part of that time, and there was a lot of espionage going on both sides, negotiations or checking out one another in that time frame. So formally, it includes a national or an official enemy, or even someone who is recognized as an enemy of God. And we saw all those passages that indicated that there's various forms of enemies. And we need to ask, is this talking about all of them, or are there some contexts which maybe I need to take into account? But we also saw that there's a formal sense, but there's also an informal sense. And informally, it's anyone who I may have contact with that intentionally opposes me or tries to harm me or maybe even just irritates me on a consistent basis. But this context seems to suggest individuals who may anger, who may bring up hatred or may cause one of the disciples of the Lord to want to retaliate. And that, of course, was dealt with in the verses previous to that. So it seems that different contexts of enemies may require different ways of dealing with them. Things are not always just simple and basic and clear as we might like them to be, because of living in a fallen world. So we need to think about, okay, what's the broader context here? And I need to think about things like, well, what is the reason for the opposition? Is it their fault or is it my fault? And how serious is the opposition? Is it life-threatening or is it just, you know, part of the normal routine of life and they're not nice to me and I'm not nice to them? It may make a difference as to whether they're believers or not, as to how I approach them. If they're believers, they ought to know better and behave themselves, and so ought I. If they're not a believer, then I ought to be concerned about them becoming a believer. And I need to think, well, is it more than just some personal inconvenience for me? So, again, the passage seems to be concerned about the attitudes and the dealings with others in the normal routine of life. Not necessarily dealing with matters of war or criminal activity, though there may be occasions when that is perfectly applicable as well, when you can treat someone less like an enemy and more like a friend, or at least as someone who is made in the image of God that needs Christ. So we need to think about, what is the general disposition that I am to have toward other people? I ought not to just assume that there are those that are friends that I can be friendly to, and there are those that are enemies that I can just be mean to. That's what it's trying to tell us. Don't make that dichotomy. Aim to be friends with all. realizing that there are limitations in real life. But we also have to recognize there are real enemies that have to be dealt with as real enemies, because Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And therefore, we need to be prepared to stand firm. Ephesians 6 is rather clear on that. We have to be prepared to do battle with that enemy and those that might be working in concert with him. So, how to understand the application of love? Well, there's a general disposition in view here, and that is an expectation that we respond with genuine love because of who we're dealing with, other people. Because they're created in the image of God, they are fellow image bearers, they need to know Christ, they need to experience his love. Every opportunity that I have to show love, I ought to do. Take that as our first objective. And we want to aim to see others as God sees them, as those that need the love that is available through Christ. And just looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us of that picture. There's a general disposition in view, and then there are explanatory parameters that are indicated as well. And notice the things that are noted here. There may be verbal abuse. Someone curses you. Someone speaks harshly to you. We need to be prepared for that. We need to plan how we are going to respond if somebody is going to speak badly to us. And we need to think about, what is my attitude going to be? Am I prepared to do that if that's what God's expectations are for me? And I have to recognize, well, it's not just saying the right words, it's having the right heart attitude. Otherwise, it's just empty hypocrisy, which adds another sin to the mix, and so we don't want to do that. So can I really think in those terms? That's what's expected of us. There may be physically expressed hate. And when we have the verbal abuse, we are to bless in response. When we have the expression of hate in whatever form, we're to do good in response. And those can come in various forms, but are we ready for that? Are we prepared to respond appropriately? There may be spiteful abuse or persecution. And it says we are to pray for those. And there have been many examples throughout history, the history of the church in particular, where there have been many who have dealt with all this kind of thing, and there have been occasions that we have record of where people have responded, like the text says here, and there have been good things that have come from that. That is not always possible or feasible. That ought to be our aim. That ought to be our objective. And you think about when Christ faced his accusers, and he prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And the tense of the verb there is that he continued to do so. And if he can endure the torture of crucifixion and pray for those that were bringing that about, then can we ignore the opportunity to do the same? And we may need some help and encouragement to do so, but that ought to be what we aim to do. But that also suggests that maybe we can't do it on our own, because our natural inclination is to capitulate, to say, well, you struck me, I will strike you. Remember, we talked about that last week. There's an anticipated result of manifest relationship. That is, there's an emphasis here on being recognized as children of God when we act like our Father. That's when they will see, oh, you're not the same as everybody else. But we need help in doing that. I don't know about you, but that does not come naturally. That's a supernatural thing, which means we need God's help. We need to trust His ability to help us with that, because we naturally want to retaliate. And then we need to understand common grace. The last part of verse 45 says, "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God does shower a certain level of grace on all people. We are the beneficiaries of many good things, and theologians call this common grace. And just as children of the Father, the Heavenly Father, we should do good to all people as well. God does things that all people benefit from. The emphasis is, let us do good. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We're usually pretty good at recognizing especially those of the household of faith, but what about to all as well? But also you might want to note the indication of common grace has two sides. We are all blessed with a conspicuously ideal planet that we live on. And we enjoy the blessings of things like regular seasons and a temperate climate, and the sun shines and the rain comes, and we have those things that we can enjoy. And all you have to do is look at some of the other planets around and realize, wow, we are blessed. This really is something. But we shouldn't be surprised that we all experience the results of the curse and the impact of punishment on mankind as well. You could call that the common curse or common disgrace, if you want to look at it from that sense. But we all collectively experience things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and floods and droughts and plagues and on and on. And we collectively experience the impact of liberal or immoral policies and bad politics in a nation that's under judgment, as many have experienced throughout time. And so there's another side to that as well. So the point is, we're all in the same boat in many ways under the same God. But also there is in this text an offering of practical rationale. It says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" The emphasis here is, how do you reflect the love of Christ beyond just what normal people might do? Does the fact that you are the children of God really make a difference in your life enough so that other people can see it? So there's a minimum expectation for treating friends, those that we might hold close to us. It's common practice to treat kindly those that love us, those that are nice to us. It's just what we do. It's how things work. It's the normal and minimum expectation. And when you think about the illustration that's given here, we're reading in the book of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Do you think he relished writing this? What it's basically saying is, hey, tax collectors, they're about the lowest you can get. They were recognized as the lowest morally deficient people because they were viewed as traitors and opportunists. And the whole system was viewed as just a bad system. And because of the connection, because of the association that the tax collectors had with Rome, their connection with the Gentiles, they were not only seen as morally deficient, but they were seen as unclean. So they were the bottom of the pile. And he said, well, even the tax collectors, which you consider to be the lowest that there is, even they do the basic minimum. So shouldn't you, as believers, stand out as those who are characterized by love? And scriptures say, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's kind of the emphasis that's there. So we want to aim to get beyond just the minimum. So there's an extended expectation for treating non-friends or enemies. We need to love and greet those outside our circle of friends. It's kind of the emphasis that's here. I mean, there's a basic expected normal kind of thing, but hey, you're believers. You're children of the Heavenly Father. There ought to be something a little more that comes from you. We are encouraged to do so by anticipated reward. There's an assumption in the text that if you do just the minimum, what reward is there for that? But if you go above and beyond, then you can anticipate reward. There are other texts, as we've looked at before, where that is communicated. And we want to recognize that. Then the last verse here is giving the overall summary. And it says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice the identification there. Because we are his children as believers, we're identified with him, and we ought to measure ourselves according to his standard. What do we tend to do? We measure ourselves by the lowest common denominator. We look at the tax collectors, and we say, look at that. Look at, they're way down here, and I'm way up here. And God said, wait a minute. You're looking down. You should be looking up. That's where your standard is. You got this thing mixed up. How to understand God's perfect standard. This summary indicates God's ultimate expectation. And if you're like me, you look at that and you go, really? Do you know, Lord, do you know who you're dealing with? You know, I'm a fallen sinner. You know, I read Romans. I know that I am just like what it says there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it formalizes what talks about in verse 20 of this chapter about the greater righteousness. Your righteousness ought to be greater than the scribes and Pharisees. Because you ought to be going by a different standard, not by their standard, by God's standard. So the therefore here identifies it as a conclusion, particularly focused on verses 21 through 47. It was sort of summarizing the expectation there, comparing to what the Old Testament law expectation is and going above and beyond, because Christ as the Messiah is saying, look, you've been trying to get by the bare minimum here, and I'm just kind of jacking it up a few steps, saying, wait a minute, you're not measuring by the right standard. You're not looking to the right place here. You're looking at the bare minimum rather than what God's expectation, because you're his children. Can you pick it up a few notches here? And so he's validating the authority of the Old Testament, and he's drawing out principles that are found within it that they weren't necessarily taking into account, and he's dealing with the false deductions that they were making. And so all of that seems to be in the picture. So that when he says, I came not to destroy but to fulfill, looking back to verse 17, that is what he has in view. The emphasis is on conformity to the highest standard. Because whenever we try to measure ourselves or put before us a standard, we rarely go above whatever standard is we're looking for. We aim to go up to that. But if we keep the standard too low, we may be able to go a little further if we have the standard a little higher. And that's kind of the emphasis that's here, because we are his children. And the word perfect that's used here is often used in a more relative sense as the idea of mature or complete, and that's often the case. But there are some places where it seems to be maybe moving it up just a little bit higher, as in there is a higher standard, and that seems to be the emphasis here. And so we ought to press on toward a higher standard of righteousness. Not that of the scribes and Pharisees, not that of those other people around us that we think, now they're pretty good people, but we need to move it up. It's God's ultimate standard. And he is saying, look at me. I'm perfect. Are you trying to measure by me, or are you settling for something way down here? Move it up a bit. How to apply God's perfect standard? We should seek to imitate our Heavenly Father. The children in the ancient Near East normally rather strongly would imitate their fathers, and Jesus is essentially advocating that kind of thinking. We need to imitate our Father. Make sure that we're trying to measure by the right standard. And this text seems to be alluding to sort of a modification of Leviticus 19:2 and Deuteronomy 18:13. One says, you shall be holy as I am holy. The other says, you shall be blameless as I am blameless. Kind of putting those ideas together. And we should recognize God's intention for us. He has higher expectations for us than what we may have of ourselves. Now, we needed to take that. Okay, that's what his expectation, that's what he wants. He's holding the standard high, and he's wanting us to measure to that. Thinking perhaps also of Matthew 22:37-40, the great command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you make that your emphasis, that's going to kick it up just a little bit, isn't it? And love your neighbor as yourself. Is that our driving motivation? That's kind of a radical expression of love. So we need to keep that in view, but we also need to recognize our practical limitations, because we know that we're fallen creatures. We know that that we have problems with our ability to function at the level that he's talking about. And then you add to that some among us who might be referred to as perfectionists, and we make it worse. I mean, there are some who maybe don't try to move up to the standard, but then there are others who get so obsessed with perfection in every other area of life that they may miss the one that they really need to be focused on, and that is, am I measuring up to God's standard? And so we can get kind of a little mixed up in that area as well. So we need to be reminded that we are not striving for just a physical perfection in this life, but rather we're working toward being godly. And that means living up to God's expectations to the degree that we can. Another, recognizing, well, what was his purpose for us? What is his intention? Because God gives us probably more space than what we realize in some ways, because he knows who he's dealing with, but that doesn't mean he's going to back off on his standard. The standard is still the same. So we need to keep that in mind, because what can happen is we can become so obsessed with our own holiness that we shift our focus from Christ onto ourselves. And so we need to come back to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And don't just look at yourself and go, oh, I don't measure up. Woe is me. No. Focus on God. Focus on Christ. Focus on his expectations in that regard, so that I don't miss the mark. So we need to keep fixing our eyes on him, to obey him, to please him, to serve him, without inordinately focusing on my deficiencies. So we need to come back, and I want to wrap up with Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about the individuals in history, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run. So there are things to put behind us. And then there's a race to be run. There's a goal, there's an objective, there's a standard, there's a focus set before us, looking unto Jesus. Keep our focus on him, the author and finisher of our faith, because our tendency is to look at ourselves and say, oh, I just don't measure up. But look at him. for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He attained where he was aiming for. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Look what he had to put up with. He was dealing with enemies of the cross. We were included. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When you look at yourself, you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Look at him. Again, it's that focus. And only then, I think, can we come close to measuring up to God's expectations and being able to respond the way we ought to respond relative to whatever enemy there is out there in showing love. Remember, what is his standard? And we need all the help we can get to do that, which is found in his word and in his son and in his spirit.